Turn with me to the book of Exodus, that same passage we've been familiarizing ourselves with as we've been going through our series on the Ten Commandments this summer. We're going to read it again. The Word of God never gets old, and so we'll read this whole passage for us. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is your word. We are your people. We pray that by your Spirit you would open it up to us, that we may understand it, that it may convict us appropriately of our sins, and may point us to the righteousness that is ours in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a culture that's not particularly sympathetic to laws, and therefore not especially attracted to the Ten Commandments. We would rather have suggestions and, yes, guidelines, like in the Pirates of the Caribbean. More flexible, right? Don't tell me what to do, we say. Why do we need such strict and unyielding rules? Why can't we just all love one another? Well, as anyone who's in a relationship or ever been in a relationship knows, that's a false dichotomy, right? Every real relationship has rules because it involves real people with strong likes and dislikes. And some of those rules are relationship specific. So, for example, I know that if I were to take a fish that I had caught and bring it into my kitchen and gut it there and prepare it for my wife and to present it to her on a platter with head and tail still attached, I would not be appreciated. Now, there might be people out there, maybe people even here, for whom that would be welcomed as an act of love, but I know that my wife prefers not to have her food staring back at her from the plate. That's part of loving my wife means following her rules. And other rules are more general, shaped by the nature of reality in the world in which we live. So I grew up in a family in which we exercised cutting humor. It was the height of wit to make sharp remarks against one another. But as I grew up, I quickly discovered that actually that's not a very helpful way of relating to other people around me. I discovered that actually it's harmful. And so since then, I've started to try very hard to change my way of relating to people and to cut that aspect of my speech out. Although sinful habits die hard. That's not just knowledge specific to my family. It's generally true that in healthy relationships, respect for the other person needs to trump opportunities to display my personal cleverness. Love here is demonstrated by commitment to stay within the boundaries of healthy relationships. Well, so too, the Ten Commandments are at their heart thoroughly relational. Jesus declared that the demands of the entire Old Testament could be summed up in two general laws. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The rest is commentary. But, of course, the commentary is crucially important because relationships are inevitably lived out in the details of life. You know, often in counseling, you meet a couple who really want to love one another, but they're struggling profoundly because that general commitment to love one another is not getting translated well into the stuff of everyday life. So he can't understand why leaving his laundry on the floor triggers enormous rows. And she doesn't understand why she's constantly stepping on landmines every time she mentions his mother. Many of the problems in our lives stem from the fact that there are 1,000 rules and regulations that govern our relationships, many of which we ourselves do not fully understand. Some of those are universal rules of good relating. Others have to do with the particular relationships in which we find ourselves. In fact, we've often inherited many of our specific rules of relating from our families of origin, as we've internalized those lessons that our parents taught us, whether healthy or unhealthy. Well, so too, the Ten Commandments can be summed up by those two great love commands. Commandments 1 through 4 essentially flow out of the demand to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, while the last 6 are an application of the demand to love your neighbor. The first 4, then, are God-focused, flowing out of the specifics of what it means to be in a relationship with this God, as opposed to other deities or religions who might claim your affections. Yeah, other religions might be fine with statues or representations of the deity, but the God who brought Israel out of Egypt is not to be worshipped in that way. Other gods might be pleased with the mindless and repetitious use of their name in prayer, as, for example, Buddhist prayer wheels. But this God is not so to be worshipped. He is to be worshipped in the ways in which he chooses, which involve due honor and respect to his name and to the day that he has chosen to set apart as holy. And then the last 6 commands center on relationships with one another, universals of how we ought to live with one another in the world that God has made. Now, we don't need to distinguish too sharply between those two sets of commands, since loving our neighbors is itself a key aspect of loving God, in whose image our neighbors are made. Because it is, after all, God who commands this love of our neighbor. And so loving our neighbor is a key way in which we can worship and love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Indeed, as the Apostle John points out, loving our neighbors is a visible test of our love for God. The practical love that we show to our neighbor who is made in God's image is where the abstract principle love God is most clearly demonstrated. If we claim to love God, the reality of that claim is demonstrated or falsified in our commitments not to murder, not to steal, not to bear false witness, and so on. Now, the first of these laws, then, about loving our neighbor involves honoring our father and our mother. That's significant. It signals the fact that proper relationships within the family are vitally important to God. And this is also an extremely challenging commandment for us because we all come from families that are broken in one way or another. And some of us even come from dangerous and abusive families. So what does it mean then for us to honor our father and our mother rightly in ways that give honor where honor is due, but at the same time don't simply gloss over what may be the reality of serious and life-shaping sin against us? Well, perhaps it's helpful for us to think about our relationships with our parents in terms of 3 stages of life: as children, as adults, and as adults with aging parents. In the first stage of life, childhood, we are carried and supported by our parents, emotionally, physically, financially, and in every other way. You know, a newborn baby is utterly dependent upon his parents for everything. And during this early phase of life, as children, we're commanded not only to honor, but also to obey our parents. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in his exposition of this commandment in Ephesians 6. You know, since we are dependent on our parents, they have the right to govern our lives closely. You know, if they're paying for your sneakers, they get to decide how much your sneakers ought to cost. They get to set the time by which you need to be in at night and to determine what parts of your anatomy, if any, you get to pierce or tattoo. But they're so unreasonable. They're so out of touch with the needs of modern teenagers. Well, that may be true. Although, they may actually have considerably more wisdom than you think. It's amazing how much smarter parents get as you grow up from 14 to 24. Who knew that old people could learn so much so quickly? But Paul tells us why, as children, we should submit to our parents' demands, even when they seem unreasonable, because, he says, it is right. You're not to submit to their wishes and obey simply because your parents are bigger and smarter than you, and at the end of the day you have no choice. You are to submit to your parents willingly and joyfully, because this is a visible and tangible way for you to submit to your Heavenly Father, who has loved you and redeemed you at such great cost. Notice, however, that the motivation Paul gives, because it is right, immediately builds in an extremely important restriction, though, to the command to obey your parents even as a child. You're not to obey them if they're requiring you to sin. It's never right to sin, even when commanded to do so. So it is possible for parents to forfeit the right to a child's obedience by the sinful demands that they make. But apart from that, children are to submit and obey their parents, not just grudgingly, reluctantly, because you must, but swiftly, eagerly, joyfully, as a mark of respect for them and for God. Of course, when Paul makes application of this commandment to the church at Ephesus, he doesn't let the parents off the hook for their behavior, but instead assigns them the corresponding responsibility not to exasperate their children, but instead to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So there will be some ways in which parents exasperate their children. Well, I could probably just poll you guys. I'm sure you could fill in some of those. Let me suggest some. When we impose on our children an inconsistent set of rules and regulations, you know, if there's one rule one day and a different rule another day, we're exasperating our children. They never know quite where they stand. Or if there's one rule for one child and a different rule for another child, that exasperates our children. Or one rule for them and a different rule for us as parents. Do as we say, not as we do. That's exasperating our children. We also exasperate our children if we set up a self-driven agenda of rules and regulations. You know, how many of the rules that we have in our families are designed by us as parents to feed our pride and our comforts instead of to train our children in wisdom? Sit still in church so everyone will see what a spiritual parent I am. Pay attention and get good grades in school so I can be proud of you. Have good manners and dress well, or you'll disgrace the good name of the family. You know, there's a subtle message that we send to our kids when we use them to feed our pride and our comfort, that we love them for what they can do for us, and only as long as they do those things. If they want our attention and our interest, they need to enter our world and serve our agenda, rather than us stooping down to enter their world and serve them. How much of what we do as parents is driven by our own desire for comfort and pride, and how much by the Lord's agenda, that we should serve and mentor our children, seeking to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. As parents, we can make it easier or harder for our kids to obey God's law in this area by being honorable parents, humble, correctable, gentle, compassionate, students of our children's hearts, constantly seeking to learn how to parent them better. Of course, a key aspect of not exasperating our children is how we respond to our own failure as parents. Now, to do the job of parenting well is probably the toughest job in the world, far harder than being the perfect husband or the perfect wife. But a good part of that reality is the fact that you will have daily opportunities to repent in front of your kids when you fail to love them as you ought, when you discover that you have, in fact, been exasperating them, Yeah, parenting is often deeply humbling and embarrassing. And I, for one, absolutely hate being exposed as being wrong. I would much rather defend utterly indefensible behavior. But how we respond when our sin comes to light is a key part of that process of training and instructing our children in the Lord. Because part of what we want to teach and model for them is precisely how to behave and what do you do when you have blown it utterly. Repenting quickly. Seeking help from wise mentors in the body of Christ. So while we're children, we are to obey our parents, and as parents, we're not to exasperate our children. But at some point, we move beyond childhood and we reach adulthood, the stage at which we're no longer being carried by our parents, but are supporting ourselves. Yeah, in some cases, that transition comes with a sharp boundary. Yeah, you graduate from college, get married, start your first job, maybe all three all at once. In other cases, the boundary is rather fuzzy. Yeah, particularly as more people start moving back home with their parents to make ends meet after graduation from college, or in other ways, it's just fuzzy as to where exactly we are in that process. Of course, that's not exactly a new challenge for humanity. It's more like the way things used to be in former times, and in fact reflects the way things are in most of the world, with several generations of the family living together under the same roof. In fact, in some ways, that pattern may actually be healthier than a society made up of lots of disconnected single people, all living on their own, because it provides a certain amount of built-in community. But it's only healthy if you don't slide back into being a child and starting to relate in those dependent ways. As an adult, you want to contribute responsibly and thoughtfully to the running of the home in ways that are appropriate. The mark of this second stage of life, adulthood, wherever you find yourself trying to live it, is that your relationships with your parents shift, become less childlike and more peer-to-peer. They're no longer always the ones giving and you receiving. Now it's a two-way street. At this point, you're no longer simply to obey your parents. Now you can reach your own conclusions about a variety of things in which there is Christian liberty. But even while we're not commanded to obey our parents forever, we're still to honor them. There's an appropriate respect and deference that is due them because of the role that God has given them in our lives. Thank them often for the good things that they've done, for the strengths that you have that reflect their influence. In addition, they'll often have accumulated wisdom from many years of life that can provide a rich resource for us if we're humble enough to ask for it. So ask for it. In a society that glorifies youth as the prime of life, the Bible points us in a different direction. In elevating wisdom over strength and the fear of the Lord over transient beauty, the scriptures point us to gray hair, or perhaps even lack of hair, and maturity as blessings to be sought and respected, rather than curses to be avoided and resented. Now perhaps there are two characteristic sins of this phase of life with respect to parents. The first is remaining unduly dependent on our parents in an unhealthy way, which can be a particular problem as we move into marriage. There's a reason why in Genesis 2 it says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh." That leaving is necessary because we're creating a new relationship, husband and wife, which is now primary. But the second temptation, I think, is the opposite, becoming disconnected from our parents. Yeah, we may live at a distance from them. And often at this time of life, we're very busy with our careers, with young families, and it's easy to lose touch with our parents, to drift away from them, so they become virtual strangers to us. Unless our family of origin is abusive in some way, that distance isn't healthy. The Bible teaches us an appropriate honor and respect that is due to parents still. Something that goes beyond merely sending them cards on Mother's Day and Father's Day. Of course, having said that, finding that balance is going to be very tricky for those whose families of origin have failed them significantly. What does this commandment mean for the person who was abused by their parents or sinfully neglected by their parents? Do we have to pretend that none of these things happened, that our parents were paragons of virtue instead? I think here the parallel that Scripture draws between the honor that is due to parents and the honor that is due to masters and governments helps us at this point. Yeah, Paul urged the early Christians to show honor and respect to the authorities in the days of the Caesars. Yeah, clearly that didn't mean pretending that that style of government was good and wholesome. There was a respect due to the office, even if the occupant of that office was toxic. Well, so too, we may need to negotiate the tricky balance between honoring the office of father and mother while being clear-eyed and honest about the failures of the particular occupant of that office in our lives. For some of us, that may mean finding other people in the family of God who are able to fill those roles for us in a more godly way, while wrestling with what it means to understand and to forgive the damage that we have suffered from our own families. It may need getting people to help you work out what it means to honor your parents safely from a healthy distance. And that can be challenging because one of the characteristics of abusive families is that they demand secrecy. So you may never talk to anybody about your past. But honoring your parents does not mean continuing to conceal their sin. You need help in dealing with the ongoing effects of that sin in your life. You need other wise and godly people who can come alongside you and shine light into those dark places so that healing can occur. Then the third stage of life is when we become the ones carrying and supporting our parents. This may be the time when our parents move back in with us or become otherwise dependent on our help. Now, instead of them providing for all of our needs, we have to provide for their needs, which may mean quite literally feeding and cleaning them like they did for us as children. Or listening to those endlessly repeated questions and stories, just like we kept on asking questions and wanting to hear the same stories. You know, like parenting small children, caring for elderly parents can be a thankless task, and perhaps even more so because there is no equivalent of Mother's Day to honor those who sacrificially and lovingly pour themselves into the task of looking after aged and infirm parents. But rather than a trial to be resented, this challenging phase of life can actually be an opportunity to give something back to those who gave us so much. And this is part of honoring our father and our mother. And what a powerful testimony such care and respect for our parents is in a society that so happily disposes of the elderly when they're no longer useful to the rest of us. Of course, as I said, it's no easy assignment to care for elderly family members. Even in the best of families, your parents know exactly which of your buttons to push to wind you up. We may find ourselves wrestling with people who are increasingly difficult to love, and with our own hearts, they're increasingly resentful over the demands that are being made on us. Seeking to care for parents may bring back painful memories of particular ways in which they failed to be there for us. Ways in which they continue to jab us, to needle us. But aren't those precisely the moments when our hearts are most revealed? When it becomes clearest to us what our deep springs of behavior are, what idols most drive us? Just as becoming a parent can reveal the heights of pride and depths of selfishness that lurk in the recesses of our hearts, so too, becoming a caregiver for our own parents can equally expose our hidden idolatries. We need to remind ourselves that God is sovereign over the parents that He gave us and over the particular set of difficult circumstances that we will walk through with them. And God will faithfully use those challenges to grow us and to show us our constant need for His grace. At those times, He wants you to cry out to Him for help and to acknowledge your own inability to control your heart and your desperate need of His strength moment by moment. But this is a command with a promise. It's actually unique in the Ten Commandments in that respect. Some of the laws in the Ten Commandments stand alone. You shall not commit adultery. Period. That's all that needs to be said. Although in a couple of weeks we'll have a whole sermon out of that. Ten Commandments just states it. Some of the commands have a reason attached to them. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. But this is the only commandment with an explicit promise. Now, of course, in one sense, this promise goes with all of the commandments, because the commandments are a summary of the covenant stipulations made between God and Israel at Mount Sinai, in which remaining in the land that God had promised his people was conditional on their obedience, not just on God's faithfulness. And so the Sabbath has a virtually identical promise attached to it in Isaiah 58. And similar words are scattered throughout the book of Deuteronomy. But here the promise stands alone, as if God knew that we might find this commandment particularly challenging. And therefore he attached this particular encouragement to it in this context. So what does this promise of long life in the land mean? Is this some kind of guarantee that if you just honor and obey your parents, life will work out well for you and you'll live to be 100? Well, no, not quite. You see, for Israel, the life of blessing in the land of Canaan served as a physical picture of the eternal life that God promised in relationship with him. So these promises are not fundamentally promises of material blessing, serve God and you'll have an easy life. They're promises of spiritual blessing. Serve God and you will enjoy his presence with you, which is the very essence of a full and meaningful life. But of course, the flip side of each of the promises of the Sinai covenant is the threat. Any blessing that is conditional on my obedience can and will swiftly turn into a curse through my disobedience. You know, if long life in the land depends on me honoring my parents, or on me keeping the Sabbath, or on me having no other God that's before the Lord, it may easily be lost, as of course happened for Israel, as they went ultimately into exile for failing to keep these commandments. See, the temptation and danger in any series of sermons on the Ten Commandments is that we go through the laws, expounding and applying them in various appropriate ways to our relationships, giving practical insights and tips on how keeping these rules would make you a better and a happier person and make your life go more smoothly. And all of that information may be true and may be good, and you would indeed be a better and happier person if you obeyed God's law. But the danger is that we walk away from that kind of sermon saying exactly what Israel said after they received these commandments: all this we will do. Now, the problem with that natural response is not the law itself, not even our aspiration to serve God in this area better. Those things are good and holy. The law is good and holy. It's good for us to want to keep God's law. The problem for each of us, though, is that we are utterly unable to keep this law. Which of us has truly honored our father and mother as we ought? Which of us could honestly promise that from now on I'm going to do that? And the answer is no one. So if long life in the land, with all of its overtones of the spiritual blessings in God's presence forever, rests on our doing this, we are utterly lost. For myself, I struggle to honor my own father. He's a difficult man to love in many ways. Visiting him can be a real challenge for me. And so if the law is going to be the means by which I enter and remain under God's favor, then I and we have no hope. But the gospel is that God knew our inability to keep the law ahead of time, which is why his first words to humanity after the fall are not law. He didn't give Adam and Eve a copy of the Ten Commandments to put in their hand baggage before he cast them out of the Garden of Eden. Instead, he spoke to them a promise to send the seed of the woman who would bring about his purpose blessing for humanity. that in the fullness of time he would send a new Adam to undo the curse earned by the first Adam. That in the person of Jesus, God would send a new Israel who would actually fulfill the law by keeping it in all of its ramifications, thereby earning long life in the eternal land of God's blessings by grace for all those who are in him. See, that's why Jesus had to come to earth as a baby, to understand and to live out what it means to keep this commandment as a child, rather than simply being beamed down to earth as an adult. If you think your parents don't understand you very well, how must Jesus have felt as a young boy? How unreasonable the restrictions of childhood must have seemed to the Lord of the universe. Jesus, I want you home by 6 o'clock. Yes. He faithfully honored and obeyed sinful parents, even when they made the wrong call. You remember when Jesus was 12, they made that journey down to Jerusalem, and Jesus got left behind in the temple. Some of us parents can relate to that, having left behind children in church on various occasions. But in this case, it wasn't just that, you know, Jesus lost track of the time. He wanted to be there in the temple, in his Father's house, interacting with those who were experts in God's words. But when his parents came, he submitted to their desire to bring him home with them. He didn't roll his eyes. He didn't say how unreasonable that is. No, he carried through that commitment to honor and obey his parents. And then at the other end of his life, as he was being crucified on the cross, Jesus continued to show honor to his mother Mary by asking the disciple John to take care of Mary after he was gone. You know, at a time when it would have been utterly understandable for him to be self-absorbed with all of the burdens that he had to bear, everything he had going on in his life at that moment, Jesus carried through to the end his concern to be a faithful son. See, this love for his earthly mother was part and parcel of Jesus' calling to honor his heavenly Father, to submit to his will, which was no easy or comfortable calling, because his Father asked Jesus to be willing to obey him and to go to the cross. And Jesus knew what that would mean. He would be mocked, humiliated, beaten up, physically abused, brutally hurt, even have to die to obey his Father's will. And in the midst of that physical pain, his relationship with his Father would be severed as he endured separation from the Father's favor that he had enjoyed from all eternity. The separation that we deserved, not him. In place of the blessing of long life in the land that he had thoroughly merited for his obedience, Jesus instead received the curse of the cross and a shameful early death for us. It wasn't easy for him to submit to the Father just because he was Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night before he died, he sweat like drops of blood as he prayed. So great was his agony. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Obviously, honoring your parents does not mean never asking why or suggesting alternative solutions to the problem. But in Jesus' case, there was no other solution to our problem. If we were going to be saved, someone had to die in our place. If we were going to experience life forever under God's blessing, someone had to pay for our sins. And so when all was said and done, Jesus didn't throw a fit or refuse to obey his Father. Instead, he simply bowed his head and said, "Not my will, but yours be done." See, there is hope for all of us as dysfunctional children who have not honored our fathers and mothers as we should. Here is good news for parents who have exasperated their children. Here is a glorious inheritance for those who come from utterly dysfunctional families. The promise of a true and loving and faithful Father who is genuinely worthy of all honor and respect. You know, the function of this commandment is not merely to urge you to get your act together and do better to create wonderful human families here on earth. No, the function of this commandment is to point us to Christ, the perfectly obedient Son, whose painful obedience to his Father in our place is our hope of heaven. Through his death, we receive adoption into a new family. And now we have a Father who has loved us perfectly, so much so that he sent his beloved only Son, our new elder brother, to rescue us from our rebellion and our lostness. You see, this is the Father who now asks us to show appropriate honor and respect to our earthly fathers and mothers, even though they failed us in many ways and continue to do so. This is the Father who convicts us of our hard-hearted and independent spirits, who begins to reshape us into new attitudes of humble service to our families. And through our failures to honor and obey our parents, and to be honorable parents worthy of obedience, the Spirit is deepening our humility, our dependence upon Christ, and our appreciation of what he has done for us. And through his power, the Spirit will sometimes enable us to begin to honor and serve our parents as we should. So let me ask you today, are you part of this family? Is God your Father? Have you come into this family through trusting in Jesus Christ, in his righteousness, and not in your own? If not, you desperately need this kind of Father. One who will love you and cherish you in all of these ways in spite of your deep sin and failure. And so come to him today. Receive the adoption that can be yours in Jesus Christ. And if you're already part of this family through Christ, then commit today by his grace to seek to show honor and respect to your parents that is appropriate for whatever stage of life you find yourself in. And give thanks once again for the Heavenly Father that you have been given, the one who truly is worthy of all honor and respect, the one who is at work fitting us for eternal life in his heavenly family forever. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you as children who have failed, some of us also as parents who have failed. Lord, we confess that we are not able to honor fathers and mothers as we ought. Some of us have to struggle to work out what that even looks like in our particular circumstances, given the parents that you have assigned to us. Lord, we pray for wisdom. We pray that in the church you would provide for us who lack fathers and mothers, the fathers and mothers that we need. Lord, we pray that in the church you would lay the burden on hearts of maturer Christians to be the fathers and mothers that younger believers need. But we thank you that we can count on you being the father that all of us need. Lord, we pray for those who perhaps have never yet come to trust in you. We ask that by your grace you would show them their need of you and the fact that you are the Savior that they so desperately have been looking for. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.